The reading for today is taken from Isaiah 29, starting from verse 9 to verse 16. Be stunned and amazed. Blind yourselves and be sightless. Be drunk, but not from wine. Stagger, but not from beer. The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes. He has covered your heads. For you, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say to him, "Read this," he will answer, "I can't. It is sealed." Or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, "Read this, please," he will answer, "I don't know how to read." The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Therefore, once more I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, 'Who sees us? Who will know?' You turn things upside down, as if the potter were taught to be like the clay, thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He did not make me'? Can the pot say of the potter, 'He knows nothing'?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. The other New Testament reading is from John's Gospel, chapter 12, beginning at verse 9, page 1079. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Continuing over the page at verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? 'Father, save me from this hour'? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, "He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see him with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. This is the word of the Lord.
So we started a series in 1 Corinthians, and in this letter, Paul is writing to a fairly young church that he had planted. The city of Corinth was a bustling port town in Greece on that little strip of land, and it was famous as a place of trade, and it was also famous as a place of very loose morals, a sort of place where anything goes. I'm from the States, so I like to think of it as sort of like a first century Las Vegas. So Paul is writing this letter because he's heard mixed reports about what's going on in the Gemeinde. On the one hand, he hears that they are full of vibrant spiritual life, and in the church services, people are prophesying and speaking in tongues, and it's really an exciting thing happening. On the other hand, he has heard that unity is missing. Each member is saying, "Well, I got baptized by Paul." And another says, "Well, I belong to Peter." And a third says, "Well, I'm a part of the Apollos group." Also, there were some basic principles of Christian life that seemed to be missing, or that had not yet taken root, that were not fully understood. For example, what does true wisdom mean? What is love? Do we really have to give up our old Las Vegas lives? In other words, what does true spirituality look like? So let's open up to today's text. That is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. That's page 1144, if you've got the red church Bible. Page 1144, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we've read some very weighty chunks of scripture, and we ask that you would open our ears to understand, not by man's wisdom, but by heaven's wisdom, what you would speak to us today. And we ask that you would soften our hearts to believe what we have heard and to respond in obedience and in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So I would like to look at three questions that are raised by this passage and see if that we can answer them one after another. The first question is, what is the message of the cross? The second question, why don't the Jews and the Greeks believe that message? And finally, why should we boast in the Lord? So the first question, what is the message of the cross? This message preached by Paul that was thought to be foolish. You see, the message of the cross starts way back at the beginning of the story. God made man, but man rejected God. So there was a wall between God and man where there was never meant to be a wall. It's called sin. Then God himself became man in Jesus Christ, but man rejected God again and crucified Jesus. But God raised him from the dead and thus broke through the wall of sin. And so everyone who follows Jesus through that wall gets back to the beginning of the story, where God made man and the two were always meant to be together. This is what we celebrate in the communion service after the sermon. The broken bread represents the broken body of Christ, which in turn broke through the wall of sin that had separated us from God. That's the message of the cross. And it is foolishness to those who are perishing. Those who don't believe say, well, there is no wall between me and God. I'm just fine, thanks. Or they say, I don't need Jesus to break through. I can climb over on my own, by my good works, by my good deeds. Others say, well, there is no God on the other side of that wall, so why even bother with faith? Some even say, I am already on the right side of the wall because I am my own God. My life is about me. So they think that the message of the cross is foolishness. And it makes sense if you imagine someone that's out on a lake swimming for pleasure. If you frantically throw him a life raft or a life vest, he will laugh and say, that's foolish. I'm enjoying my swim. Why do you think that I'm drowning? Now, to us who are being saved, the message of the cross is not foolishness. It is the power of God. And that's such a wonderful word in the Greek for power. It's dunamis, which is where we get in German dynamit, or in English dynamite. So those of us who believe the message of the cross have experienced an explosion of life in the soul, because we have followed Christ through the wall back to the place where we can be together with God, just as it was meant to be back at the beginning of the story. Now the next verse, verse 19, says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." Paul is quoting that rather uncomfortable passage that Silke read for us earlier from Isaiah chapter 29. Back then, Isaiah was talking about the religious people of his day, the priests and the prophets, the people who really should have known God, the people who should have been truly wise, the people who should have been vorbildlich for the Israelites. But what were they really like? Isaiah says they were spiritually blind. They were spiritually illiterate and foolish. Spiritually, they were staggering in the dark like men who have had too much to drink. It's like they were in a deep sleep, or like they were wandering about with a cloth over their face, not being able to tell left from right, forwards from backwards. So their spirituality, their wisdom, their religious lives, it was all just a show. In English, we call it lip service. That means I say lots of holy, nice-sounding things, but my heart is empty. And so my words have no real meaning and no real power. So what does God say in response? I will destroy this appearance of wisdom. I will cut through the false understanding of these religious people. And how? By showing them wonder upon wonder. And that promised wonder that Isaiah spoke of is the very message of the cross, that God became man, broke through the wall of sin that had separated us. So that's the message of the cross. Now, to the second question raised by this text, well, if that's the message filled with power, why don't the Jews believe? Why don't the Greeks believe? First, the Jews. In verse 22, Paul says, "Jews demand miraculous signs," and going on, "but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews." Now, when Paul speaks of the Jews, he is referring to the religious leaders of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And these are the very same types of people that Isaiah was speaking of in the passage that we quoted earlier. They appear to be perfect. They pray the right prayers. They give big gifts to the church. They don't ever commit an obvious sin. And yet all of this is just a show that covers up hearts that are cold and empty, hearts that do not know God, hearts that are blind to the message of the cross. They are still on the wrong side of the wall, and yet they pretend that everything is in ordinum. And what happens when these types of people come face to face with the message of the cross? They say, "Well, that's fine, that's interesting. Show me. Prove it, if it's real." Back home in the United States, we have sort of a motto or a nickname for each of the states. And in Missouri, where I'm from, it's called the Show Me State. We have a reputation for not believing things unless you can put it out on the table and show it and prove it. So this is what the Pharisees were constantly saying to Christ from the beginning of his ministry right up to his dying breath. Show us Jesus. Show us some miraculous sign from heaven, and we will gladly believe in you. It's that simple, Jesus. If you are the Son of God, well, just step down from the cross, and we will fall down and worship at your feet. Now, this problem is not new, the idea that people demand signs and then continue in disbelief. Now, why didn't Jesus do that? Why didn't he respond to the sign that they wanted? Well, first off, Jesus came to do the will of his Father, not to entertain the religious leaders by producing magic tricks on command to impress them. Also, Jesus did not respond to their demands for a sign because he knew their hearts. He knew that they demanded a sign not because they wanted to believe, but because they refused to believe. You see, demanding a sign was their way of hiding their unbelief and saying, Jesus, it's your fault that we don't have faith. You simply have not shown us a sign that was good enough, impressive enough, convincing enough. But what happened when the Jews did see a sign or a miracle? There's the story of Lazarus that we heard a little bit of before. The Jews see a dead man come back to life with their own eyes, and do they believe? No. The sign did not take away their disbelief, quite the opposite. Their disbelief tried to take away and get rid of the sign. They immediately go out and plot to put Lazarus back to death, along with Jesus, who had called him forth from the grave. Amazing, isn't it? The power of unbelief. Now, as we read, not all of the religious leaders of the Jews disbelieved. Some of them saw the sign, the dead man coming back to life, and believed that Jesus must indeed be the Messiah, the long-awaited one, the Son of God. But what did these believing Jewish leaders do? They kept their mouths shut. They did not follow Jesus. They did not act upon their newfound belief because they were still stuck thinking just about religious appearances. You see, it was more important for them to be accepted by their religious peers than for them to leave everything behind and follow the man they had seen to be the Son of God. As I said, this is not a new problem. If you think back to the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea, that was perhaps the greatest sign or miracle that had happened in the history of the nation. And they believed God, and they were obedient to Moses because of it. But if you just flip one page over, what are the children of Israel doing? They're complaining. They're saying, oh, if only you had left us alone in Egypt. If only we could go back to being slaves. So, a sign is simply not enough to create or sustain faith. Now, there are still people today, I know them, who say, well, I would gladly believe in Jesus if he would just show up. If I could see him with my eyes. If he would just walk through a wall or write a message in the sky, then sure, I'd become a Christian. But like with the Israelites, like with the Jewish leaders in Isaiah's day and in Jesus' day and in Paul's day, it's not true. The people then who demanded a sign are the same as unbelievers today who demand a sign. Seeing a sign cannot create faith. That's simply not the way it works. So the Jews have a big problem. Now, on to the question of the Greeks. Why do the Greeks disbelieve the message of the cross? Verse 22, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, which is foolishness to the Gentiles. Now, when Paul speaks of the Greeks or the Gentiles in this passage, he's talking about all people who use worldly wisdom as the guiding principle for their lives. All people who say, I don't need divine revelation. I don't need Holy Scripture. I don't need the message of the cross. I can understand the world and live a good life by my own natural wisdom. We read of people like this in Acts chapter 17, where Paul preaches his famous Mars Hill sermon to the philosophers in Athens. Their reaction shows us exactly why the Greeks do not believe the message of the cross. As soon as Paul mentions the resurrection from the dead, the crowd of Greeks bursts into laughter. What is this babbling fool talking about? People raising up from the dead, they ask one another. Paul doesn't even get a chance to finish his sermon and name the name of Jesus Christ. To the Greeks, this message is pure foolishness. It's supernatural. It's impossible. Das gibt's doch nicht, people rising up from the dead. You can't explain it by human logic or reason. Now, of course, when you think about it, God is God. He's everlasting. He's infinite. He's sovereign. If we men could explain him completely in human terms, if we could package him up neatly in a way that would convince anyone, there would be a problem, wouldn't there? We also read that the philosophers of Athens spent their time in nothing else but to hear or to tell some new thing. So that means even if they had been persuaded by the natural logic of Paul's argument, then they would have shown up the very next day, having completely forgotten the message of the cross, hungry again for some new philosophy to dazzle the mind. So there are a lot of modern-day Greeks as well, just as there are modern-day Jews. Modern-day Greeks, people who don't believe the message of the cross because it is supernatural. Pregnant virgins, people walking on water, resurrection from the dead, everlasting life. It's all just too strange to believe. It's like a fairy tale. You can't explain it by science or philosophy. You can't measure it or add it up like an equation. You can't conduct an experiment or develop some sort of theorem to prove that it is true. Again, that's not the way the cross works. Now, this longing for wisdom in and of itself is not a bad thing. That's fundamental to our human nature. We long for wisdom. We were created for that, indeed to find that longing filled by the wisdom of heaven, by the wisdom of God. But this longing has been misguided since the very beginning of time. Remember what Eve thought to herself right before she took and ate of the fruit. She said, "This fruit is desirable to make one wise." She wanted to pursue wisdom by her own means, not the wisdom of God. So both Jews and Greeks have a big problem. The Jews do not believe the message of the cross because they don't see a sign that's great enough. And besides, they are good people, as it is. They don't need any help climbing over the wall. The Greeks, on the other hand, do not believe because they cannot explain Jesus the way they can explain everything else in the world. And besides, they can get by just fine with their worldly wisdom. So what is God's response to the Jews and to the Greeks? Does he abandon them altogether and start from scratch? "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise," he says. Does that mean he removes the Greeks from the story? Thankfully, no. If we look at verse 24, it says, "To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God." So this Jesus who came in weakness, weak enough to weep and bleed and weak enough to die on a cross, this Jesus has become for us the power of God, the dynamite of God. The message of the cross that makes the Greeks laugh out loud has become for us not foolishness, but the wisdom of God. And how? Because of the call. Again in verse 24, "To those who are called, Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God." This is not a call like when your handy rings or when you have a visitor who comes to call and knocks on your door. This is a call like a voice that speaks into a dark and formless world and says, "Let there be light," and there is light. This is a call like a voice that says, "Roll away the stone, Lazarus, come forth," and the dead man comes forth. You see, when God calls, the impossible happens before our very eyes. When his voice sounds forth, things that do not exist come into being. And it is the call of God that ignites that dynamite in the human soul. Now, God may choose to use a sign. The Gospels are full of miraculous healings. We read of dreams and visions. We read of people hearing the audible voice of the Lord. God may also choose to use a preacher's persuasive words or a well-written book. But the point is this: signs and logic have never been the decisive factors, the essential factors. But rather, it is the call of God. And it will always be the call of God that releases the power of God in the human soul, that awakens faith where before there was only unbelief. This means that we should not put our trust in signs or in wisdom of men, but in the power of God's call. I have to remind myself of that often when I am trying to bring the gospel into the lives of friends who don't know God. I think of one friend in particular who is sort of a modern-day Jew and a modern-day Greek. He's someone who has said, "Well, if God would just show me some sign that he's there, then of course I would believe him." And he's also someone with whom I've spent hours debating and arguing and trying to unpack the message of the gospel and trying to convince him and persuade him. And I often fall into error in this friendship, because when I hear my friend say, "Well, if only I saw a sign," then I immediately start praying, "God, send him a sign. Send him a sign, and then he'll believe. If only he could see a sign from heaven, he would come to faith." But it's not true. A sign from heaven will never be enough to create faith. Or when we're deep in spiritual discussion, I find myself praying, "God, give me just the right words. Give me just the key. Give me just the most clever and convincing bit of logic and reason." Then the light bulb will go on and he'll say, "Oh, it makes sense. I believe now." But that's not the way it works. Human reason will never be enough to create faith. And I have to remind myself constantly, not just to pray for a sign from heaven, not just to beg God for the most convincing argument, but to beg God to release that power in his soul, the place that goes beyond where any sign or human reason can touch. So we put our trust not in signs and not in persuasive words and human wisdom, but in the power of God's call to awaken faith in the human heart. Now, the third question raised by this text: why boast in the Lord? If we look back at verse 27, Paul says, "God chose the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world, the despised things, and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." And then the last verse of the chapter, "As it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." Now, in this bit of the text, Paul is not talking about some sort of cosmic Wettkampf between God and the wise, between God and the strong, between God and the noble. God's not fighting for a Meisterschaft of the universe. He's always had that, and he always will have that. When Paul speaks of God putting these things to shame or nullifying them, he's not speaking of removing them from the story. No, he puts the wise to shame, and he puts the mighty to shame by calling them and saving them apart from human wisdom and apart from human strength. And he does all of this so that we will not boast in ourselves, but in him. And here Paul quotes a favorite passage of mine from Jeremiah. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. I think the German is, wer sich rühmen will, der rühme sich des Herrn. And I just have to say the New King James, which I love, is so beautiful. It says, this is from Jeremiah, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Wisdom, might, riches, beauty, all of these things fade with age, can vanish in the blink of an eye. But glorying in the Lord, boasting in the Lord, celebrating the Lord, will never grow old. Now, a question about that. God says, if you're going to boast, boast in me and in nothing else. Isn't that a bit selfish of God to demand that we boast in him alone? Well, no, for two reasons. First, because God deserves it. He is indeed the greatest. He is the strongest. He is the wisest, the most beautiful, the most loving. He deserves to have a people who boast in that and glory in that and celebrate that. This is also not selfish of God, because our greatest joy is found not in boasting in ourselves, but in boasting in him. If you think about a man in love, he is filled with joy. And is he boasting in himself? No, he's boasting in his beloved and speaks only of her, and he is filled with joy. So God is commanding us to pursue our own supreme joy by boasting in him alone. And this brings us that joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. A joy overflowing, a joy you cannot even imagine or contain, and it lasts for all the ages of eternity. If you think to that scene in the book of Revelation where the living creatures around the throne begin to sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," the 24 elders fall down before the throne and cast their crowns before the Lord, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." And as the passage progresses, the waves of worship continue and become more and more ecstatic and intense. Those saints who have lived in the presence of God for ages already cannot stop being overwhelmed by his beauty and being overwhelmed by the joy of his presence. It's back to the original story. God made man. Man was made for God, and there is no greater joy anywhere in this universe than the joy of knowing God and glorying in him and boasting in him alone for all of eternity. That's the end of the story. That's how the message of the cross ends up. That's what it's like living on the other side of the wall forever. Now, just a couple of words of application. This message of the cross, that is foolishness to those who are perishing, but for us, wisdom from God and power from God. What do we do with that message of the cross? How do we tap into the wisdom of God? For us who believe, we have the wisdom of God written for us in the scriptures. And it's an unfortunate thing that many Christian traditions around the world do not teach people to study the scriptures on their own. It's something you hear in church, you think about it, and then you go on about your life. But it is of paramount importance that we study the scriptures daily for ourselves, that this be our daily bread. We should all daily read the scriptures, study them, memorize them, recite them to ourselves, teach them to our children. This is how we tap into the wisdom from God. Now, perhaps there are those of us here who do not yet believe the message of the cross. Then I would ask, are you a Jew, a modern-day Jew? Then my response is, stop putting on a show. Stop trying to save yourself. Stop trying to climb over the wall to God by your good works. It cannot be done. Instead, believe in what Christ has already done. Believe the message of the cross. Or maybe you're not a modern day Jew, maybe you're a modern day Greek, demanding philosophy and wisdom that the human mind can fully grasp. Then I would say to you, stop trying to reach God through logic and reason. He is too great for that. He can't fit inside of a human philosophy. He cannot be contained by that. Understanding things about God will never be enough. Instead, just believe the message of the cross. And the metaphor that I think of when it comes to believing a message you can't fully understand, I think of a huge jet plane when I fly back home to the States. As I go out onto the runway and I look at this enormous device that weighs thousands of tons, I say to myself, there's no way that can float in the air. It's impossible. It seems impossible, and I don't understand it. So how do I get from Germany to America? Do I take an aerodynamics course? Do I ask to look inside the engine of the plane? Do I study really hard until I understand the principles of science at work? No, none of that will get me into the air. Instead, I climb on board, and even though I might be afraid or sick to my stomach or confused about the science of it all, I take flight. That's what faith is like, taking flight, even if we are afraid, even if we don't understand, even if the message of the cross makes us a little bit sick to our stomach sometimes. That's what faith is like.